morning I want to begin a new short series on the Epistle to Jude. Will you turn with me, please, to the New Testament Epistle of Jude? That little book almost at the end, just before Revelation. I want to spend a couple weeks looking at this brief epistle. This morning we're going to look at the first three verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let me read those first three verses once again. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do the following men have in common? Athanasius, Augustine, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, William Farrell, John Knox, William Tyndale, Theodore Beza, Zacharias Ursinus, Caspar Olivianus, Guido de Bray, Hendrik de Cock, J. Cretchum Machen, Charles Spurgeon, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. What do these men, who lived in different times in different parts of the world, have in common? They all contended earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. From 1555 to 1558, the Catholic Queen of England, Queen Mary, had 288 Protestant reformers burned at the stake. Men like John Rogers, Roland Taylor, Robert Farrar, John Hooper, John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer were burned alive. Why? Why? Because they contended earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. They believe that there are truths worth contending for and worth dying for. After Guido de Bray drafted the Belgian Confession, he sent a copy to King Philip II, together with a letter in which the petitioners declared that they were ready to obey the government in all lawful things, but that they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. De Bray himself believe that there are truths worth contending for and worth dying for. De Bray himself died as a martyr on May 31, 1567. Together with another faithful preacher, he was publicly hanged. While comforting the crowds which had gathered, urging them to faithfulness to the scriptures, he was pushed off the ladder and he died at the age of 47. He died at a young age because he contended earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Congregation, there is truth worth contending for, and there is truth, a body of doctrine worth dying for. It is worth contending for and dying for because without it, our salvation is at stake. If the truth is undermined, our salvation is undermined. Throughout history, people have been willing to suffer and die for their faith because they cared about the gospel, they cared about the preservation of the message of salvation, they cared about the salvation of sinners, and most of all, they cared about the glory of God. This morning we want to begin a short series on the Epistle of Jude, focusing on the first three verses of this epistle in which Jude urges his readers and in which the Holy Spirit urges us to contend earnestly for the faith. I want to unfold these three verses under three headings: the author of this epistle, the recipients of this epistle, and the purpose of this epistle. The author, point number one. The recipients, point number two, and the purpose, point number three. First, the author. Verse 1 reads as follows: Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude, or Judas, was a rather common name in New Testament times. Two of Jesus' disciples were named Judas, Judas Iscariot, and Judas the son of James. As far as I know, the New Testament lists eight men named Judas. Jude, or Judas, comes from the Hebrew name Judah. It seemed to be a popular name for two reasons. First, because of Judah, the father of the tribe of Judah, And second, because the hero of the Maccabean revolt against the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC was a man named Judas. Of the 8 men named Judas in the New Testament, there is only one who is said to be the brother of James. That is Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James and Jude were the half-brothers of our Savior. Little is known about Jude. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 tells us that he was married and that he had an itinerant ministry, but there are no further details given about his life. One thing we know about the earlier years of his life is that, like his other brothers, Jude did not believe in the deity and the messiahship of Jesus until after the resurrection. John 7, verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Although Jude grew up with Jesus and witnessed firsthand his blameless, sinless life, he did not believe. Jude must have looked back with shame upon his unbelief during the days of Jesus' public ministry. It was only after Jesus' resurrection that Jude's eyes were opened to see his elder brother as also his Lord and Savior. I wonder how many stories Jude could have told about growing up in the same home with the Savior of the world. Not even once did his older brother steal his favorite toy. Not even once did his older brother tease him in a hurtful manner or punch him with angry and malicious intent. Not even once did his older brother lie to his parents or sinfully disobey them. Not even once did his older brother show disrespect to his parents or to other authorities. His older brother spoke the truth, obeyed without hesitation, and showed courtesy to the other members of the family. And yet, in spite of all that Jude saw and heard, being part of the earthly family of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in the same house with God incarnate, he remained unconverted for years. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He healed the sick and fed thousands of people, yet Jude remained unconvinced. None of the great works of Jesus transformed his heart. But finally, the sovereign Lord graciously opened his eyes so that he acknowledged Jesus as Master. Brothers and sisters, some of you here this morning have unconverted loved ones. Some of you may have unconverted adult children. They heard the word daily in your home. They had a Christian education. They were taught in the doctrines of the church. Yet until this day, their heart has not been touched. They remain unconvinced and unbelieving. Let Jude's conversion be an encouragement to you. Do not despair. Do not give up hope. Keep on praying for them and witnessing to them. And perhaps one day the sovereign Lord may graciously open their eyes so that they confess Jesus as Lord and Master. As Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, was eventually convinced and convicted, perhaps your loved one will also be convinced and convicted by the grace of God. Now, congregation, I want you to notice how Jude speaks of himself in relation to Jesus. He does not identify himself as a brother of Jesus, emphasizing his family connection. He could have reminded his readers of his close family ties, but he didn't do that. Instead, he humbly introduced himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude undoubtedly understood that spiritual ties with Jesus are far more important than family ties. Jesus himself had once said, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Then he looked to those who sat about him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." You remember those words. When Jesus spoke those words, he wasn't being disrespectful to his mother Mary or to his earthly family. Jesus obeyed the 5th commandment perfectly: honor your father and your mother. Jesus just wanted everyone in the audience to know that spiritual ties are more important than earthly ties. Jesus wanted them to know that his family was much larger than those who were his family according to the flesh. Jesus' true family is not merely related by blood, but his family consists of those who are bound together as brothers and sisters through faith in him. All those who are Christians are bound together as his family, not only in this life, but for eternity. So Jude did not emphasize his family connection. Instead, he humbly referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He did not try to impress his readers with the fact that he was Jesus' half-brother. He just called himself a bondservant. Why a bondservant? Why a bondservant? Some have suggested that in the Roman world of Jude's day, slavery was widespread. And to be a bondservant was to be owned and to render absolute selfless submission to your master. Hence, Jude's use of the word bondservant. However, bondservants in the Roman world often longed for freedom. They longed to be free from their master and his often unreasonable and harsh demands. That was certainly not the case for Jude. For him, being a bondservant was more along the lines of the Old Testament, where, you'll recall in the book of Exodus, a servant who had served for 6 years could be freed in the seventh year. But according to Exodus 21, if a servant loved his master and did not want to be free, then his master and the judges would bring him to the doorpost and they would pierce his ear with an awl and he would serve his master permanently. Exodus 21:6. The piercing of the ear was a public sign of permanent slavery. It was a mark of willing and loving slavery. Willing and loving service to the master. That is more reflective of the kind of bondservant that Jude was. He was a servant who loved his master and wanted to serve him willingly and permanently. He belonged to Jesus Christ. He was owned by Christ. And being owned by Christ meant that his body, his mind, his time, his talents, and his material assets all belonged to Jesus Christ. Jude was not the servant of a harsh, cold, unreasonable master. He was the willing and permanent servant of a loving, caring, compassionate, trustworthy master who had rescued him from slavery to sin and Satan, and redeemed him from destruction. Brothers and sisters, Satan and sin are cruel masters. They promise rich rewards, but they only destroy their servants. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is a faithful and kind master who does nothing but good for his servants. Jude had his eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see that Jesus was not merely his brother, but he was his master. And having his eyes opened to the glory of Christ, he was happy to say, "I am his bondservant. I am his bondservant. My life is wholly devoted to him. Forever." Is that also your testimony? Are you a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Are you a willing and permanent servant of the Master Jesus Christ? Are your mind, your time, your talents, your body, and your material assets devoted to him? Have you come to see that all other masters are tyrants? Satisfaction can only be found as we serve the true Master and Lord. So that's point number one, the author of this epistle. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Secondly, Jude goes on to describe the recipients. The recipients. Look with me, please, to the second half of verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude's epistle is not addressed to one specific church, to the church in Rome or to the church in Corinth or to the church in Ephesus. We don't know the original destination of the letter. The content of the letter seems to suggest that the original audience was primarily converted Jews. That's what it appears from the content. The letter contains not only references to the Old Testament, but also to Jewish literature. However, we cannot say with certainty who the original audience was. The letter may have been written to one local church, or it may have been a circular letter to a number of churches in which Jude had conducted his itinerant ministry. At any rate, one thing that is clear is that the recipients of this epistle were being threatened by what? False teachers. False teachers. Jude knew that the gospel was under attack from those within the church. False teachers were infiltrating the church, and Jude was concerned that their heresy was endangering the people of God. But before Jude issued the warning, he first of all comforted his readers by reminding them of who they are. They are called, they are sanctified, they are preserved, and they are blessed with mercy, peace, and love. I want you to notice that Jude's letter begins and ends with comforting and encouraging words. Did you notice that as we read this epistle? Jude's letter begins and ends with comforting and encouraging words. In verse 1, Jude tells them that they are called, sanctified, and preserved. All three verbs stress the action of God. God is the one who calls, God is the one who sanctifies, and God is the one who preserves. From the outset of the letter, Jude stresses the security of the believer through God's electing and preserving grace. Then, at the end of the letter, he once again stresses that God is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude begins and ends his short epistle by reminding believers that as they contend with the growing heresy in the church, it is God alone who will keep them safe and secure. It is God alone who will keep them from falling away from the faith. In verse 1, Jude says that the recipients of the letter are called. To those who are called. What does it mean to be called? It is to receive that special internal call which captures the heart and draws us to Christ. The effectual call of God brings the sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is an inward call by which we are drawn to God, by which we are brought to spiritual life. In his grace, the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see what we would not see, and he gives us ears to hear what we would not hear. He gives us a heart to understand what we would not understand. In verse 1, Jude is not merely talking about the outward call of God. The preaching of the gospel is the outward call of God. The outward call of God is heard by both the elect and the non-elect. And sometimes people hear the outward call of the gospel and they reject it. People often refuse or ignore the outward call of the gospel. But when the outward call is accompanied by the inward call of the Holy Spirit, it is always effective. It produces the desired results. Effectual calling is irresistible. One author said, "The Holy Spirit fills the words of the gospel with a spiritual magnetism that cannot be resisted." The Holy Spirit fills the words of the gospel with a spiritual magnetism that cannot be resisted. Those to whom Jude was writing had been awakened by the Holy Spirit so that they embraced the gospel by faith. They were called not because there was anything good in them, but only because of God's sovereign good pleasure. Jude also addresses his audience as those who are sanctified, called and sanctified. Sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified means that they are set apart by God for himself. They are set apart for a special purpose so that through them God will bring glory to himself. They are set apart from the world, and they are set apart to the Lord. Set apart from, set apart to. Moreover, Jude also says that his readers are preserved, called, sanctified, and preserved in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that when a person is effectually called by God and set apart for his glory, that person can never perish. God will never let that person go. Without the protection of Jesus Christ, Satan would destroy us in a moment. He would surely destroy us with little effort on his part. And therefore, we should be extremely grateful that Jesus Christ has promised to keep believers secure for all eternity. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The knowledge of preservation by Jesus Christ is a wonderful comfort. Although there are times when true believers backslide, they can never perish. There is no person or power in the universe that is greater than Jesus Christ. And there is no person or power in the universe that can tear us from the grip of his loving and omnipotent hands. The believers to whom Jude was writing were being threatened by false teachers. But Jude reminded them in these opening words that they are preserved, kept by Jesus Christ. False teachers cannot snatch them from his loving hands. True believers are preserved. And Jude says that they're not only called, sanctified, and preserved, but they are also blessed. Look at verse 2. "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." The one who calls, the one who sanctifies, the one who preserves also blesses with everything we need. His people experience his mercy, peace, and love so that they're able to stand in the spiritual battle. Mercy is given to those who deserve misery. Peace is given to those who deserve restlessness. Love is given to those who deserve God's hatred. You see, congregation, before Jude summons them to contend earnestly for the faith, he reminds them of who they are and what they have received and what they continue to receive from the hand of God. Jude is reminding them that they possess all the resources that they need for the challenge that he is about to set before them. That challenge is summarized in verse 3, where we find the purpose of this epistle. We've seen the author, point number 1. We've seen the recipients, point number 2. Now the purpose. Here it is, verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." I said a moment ago that Jude begins and ends this letter with comforting words. But the portion in between is a call to watchfulness and action. Having reminded them of their security in the Lord in verses 1 and 2, Jude now goes on to warn them of the danger that is near. In other words, the fact that believers are secure in Christ does not mean that we don't have to strive and labor and wrestle and fight. Just because our Savior promises victory does not mean that we can throw our weapons down and relax. The promise of victory does not eliminate the need for valor in battle. Jude is telling his readers that now is not the time to lay down your sword and relax. Yes, you will be victorious in the end. Yes, there will be a time to lay down your sword and relax. But now is not the time. You will be victorious, but you must fight for your victory. You must be alert and ready to wield the sword to do battle at all times. Verse 3 states the main purpose of the short epistle. It is the solemn duty of God's people to contend for the faith. Please notice that in verse 3, Jude was about to write an entirely different epistle. You see that? He was planning to write a more positive letter about our common salvation, a letter about the glory of the gospel and the privileges shared by all believers. But circumstances required a change in plans. You see, we have two potential epistles here, don't we? Circumstances required a change in plans. Instead of writing an uplifting message about the saving work of Jesus Christ, Jude found it necessary to call God's people to the defense of the gospel. To put it in modern language, Jude was sitting at his desk with his pen in his hand, ready to write a positive letter about the shared blessings of salvation. But as he began to write, he received a phone call. And he learned that ungodly men within the church were distorting the truth of God and was bringing about disharmony among the believers. He was bringing a damage to the church of God. So immediately after hanging up the phone, he set aside the letter that he had planned to write and took out a new sheet of paper and began to write an entirely new letter. A letter calling the church to battle. Since the truth was under attack from persuasive, immoral heretics, Jude felt compelled to stand up for the cause of truth. And he urged his readers to stand up for the defense of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, when it comes to contending for the faith, there are a number of errors that we can make. On the one hand, there are professing Christians who never want to rock the boat. In the name of love, unity, and peace, they tolerate compromise in the church. When there is doctrinal error or moral laxity, they say nothing and hope for the best. Perhaps you've met Christians like that. When the opening chapters of Genesis are challenged, they say nothing for the sake of unity. When the biblical doctrine of creation is called into question, they remain silent for the sake of peace. When women's ordination is proposed, they tolerate it because they don't consider it an important issue, even though the Word of God is clear on the matter. But over the course of time, the church becomes terribly weak because their confidence in God's holy, inspired, inerrant word has been shaken, and lethargic, complacent Christians have failed to sound the trumpet and have failed to take up the sword to fight for truth. But then on the other end of the spectrum, there are professing Christians who seem to smell heresy under every rock and behind every tree. And they almost seem to enjoy controversy and heated theological debates. In their zeal to contend for the faith, they become rude and obnoxious and leave wounded Christians in their trail. They may genuinely think that they are contending for the faith, when in fact they are only stubbornly defending their own theological package that is based more on tradition than on Scripture. How many churches have been wounded by misguided heresy hunters who show little grace when presenting their, quote, concerns? How many faithful pastors have been attacked and clobbered by members who think they are contending earnestly for the faith when, in fact, they are being unreasonably contentious? Or how many church members have been attacked and clobbered by pastors who think they are contending earnestly for the faith when, in fact, they're being unreasonably contentious? Brothers and sisters, I don't want to be a lethargic Christian who says, peace, peace, when God's truth is under attack. I don't want to be a soldier who lays down the sword in the heat of the battle. I don't want to tolerate doctrinal error and moral laxity for the sake of unity and peace. But neither do I want to be an overzealous heresy hunter who hurts the church of Christ by being unreasonably argumentative. I don't want to fight over every slight difference that may arise in the church. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God would give us wisdom to know when to rise up and when to back off. When to stand firm and when to yield. When to speak with strength and conviction and when to remain peaceful and silent. In our text, Jude urged his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. What is the faith? In Scripture, you find faith that believes, and you find faith that must be believed. Faith that believes, and faith that must be believed. In this context, faith refers to that body of Christian truth that was proclaimed by the apostles and delivered to the church. In this context, faith is Christian doctrine. Verse 3 says that it was once for all delivered to the saints, which means that it was passed down from the apostles. It was revealed by God to his apostles and their close associates and passed on to the church. Once for all delivered to the saints means that anyone who claims to have new revelation, anyone who claims to have new doctrine, must be dismissed as false. Anyone who claims to have a new word from God or a new communication from the Lord to add to the faith once for all delivered to the saints is against Scripture. It's contrary to Scripture. God has spoken once. He has spoken once for all in the writings of Holy Scripture. And there is nothing more to be added. Every doctrine and every claim to truth must now be measured by the standard of Scripture. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. The truth of Scripture has been once for all given to the church, and by the truth of Scripture, everything must be tested. We cannot add to Scripture, and we cannot take away from it. The Word of God was revealed over the course of many centuries, as you know. But that unfolding revelation came to completion at the time of Jesus and his apostles. With the coming of Christ, the Word of God incarnate, and with the writing of the New Testament, revelation of God's truth is complete. Nothing may be added. It has been once for all delivered to the saints. Brothers and sisters, it is now your task to uphold that body of truth when it is undermined and threatened by false teachers. The word contend, you see that word in verse 3? The word contend, it's a strong word. From it we get our English word agony. Agony. It reminds us that sometimes the battle can be very painful. Sometimes it requires martyrdom, not only in the past, but also today in some parts of the world. We need to highly value biblical truth and biblical doctrine. The reason we have our creeds and confessions is because our forefathers contended earnestly for the faith in their generation. They took a stand for God's truth. They highly valued God's truth, and they could not tolerate distortions of it. They understood the beauty and the value of doctrinal truth, and they did their utmost to ensure that the depth of gospel truth was faithfully preserved and faithfully taught in the church. Congregation, in every generation, there are those who twist and pervert the Scriptures. You remember the Apostle Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? You remember what he said to them? The Apostle Paul said that after his departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. The wolves who pervert God's truth are professing Christians. They are from within. They are pastors. They are elders. They are deacons. They are Bible school teachers. They are seminary professors. They're even missionaries. In the time of Jude, there seemed to be those who were saying, if we are saved by grace, then it doesn't really matter how we live. If we are saved by grace, then it doesn't really matter how we live. It doesn't matter what we do morally. When we sin, it only serves to magnify the grace of God. They were, in effect, denying the lordship of Christ. And Jude was very concerned that their teaching would greatly harm the church. And therefore, he called them to be alert and to contend for the faith. And brothers and sisters, that is your task also today. The Bible tells us that the faith will be repeatedly threatened from within. And therefore, it's the task of every believer to know the word and to contend for it. We need to understand that the Epistle of Jude was not written to pastors. It was not written for a pastor's conference, calling pastors or elders to contend. The letter was written to ordinary Christians, to ordinary church members like you. Church leaders certainly have a duty to contend for the faith, no doubt about it. They have a special task and responsibility to ensure that God's truth is faithfully and accurately proclaimed. But it is not solely the responsibility of elders and ordained ministers. Jude tells us that it's the duty of every member. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it is your task to study the Word. It is your task to read it and meditate on it, to learn the great truths of the gospel, and to pray that God will enable you to see and understand clearly. One of the reasons we provide catechism classes for our youth and midweek Bible study for adults is so that our membership may be well grounded in God's truth, so that you will have the ability to contend earnestly for the faith. So that you will learn how to think and how to express your thoughts, how to articulate your thoughts to others for their edification and growth and correction. One of the reasons we provide children's Bible study on Sunday mornings is so that our children will be prepared to contend for the faith. That's why we don't use fluff in our children's Bible study, because we want them to be firmly rooted. You see, contending for the faith requires intellectual effort. God's people must think. God's people must study. God's people must read. God's people must be able to detect counterfeits. Contending for the faith can be difficult and exhausting work at times. It can be agonizing. But that is what God calls you to. It's not just for trained theologians. The exhortation in verse 3 is for every believer. It's not only for the Luthers and Calvins and Tyndales and Debrays. It's an exhortation addressed to you. So let me close this morning with these words. You can only contend for the faith if you know it and love it yourself. You can only contend for the faith if you know it and love it yourself. Are you fully committed to God's truth once for all delivered to the saints? Do you clearly hear in the Scriptures the voice of God? Have you been gripped by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Has the message of salvation penetrated your soul? And are you committed to obeying the precious truths revealed to you in Holy Scripture? May God enable each one of you to contend earnestly for the faith, for the well-being of this church, for the salvation of sinners, and for the praise of God who has given us His infallible, inerrant word. Brothers and sisters, contend earnestly for the faith. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. It is so rich. It is so deep. It is so full of gospel truths, wonderful, wonderful words that You've given to us. And yet we know from history and we know from Your word itself that it is a word that has been attacked in every generation. It is a word that has been perverted and twisted and torn apart and questioned. And our Father, we acknowledge with sadness that its greatest attackers have most often arisen from within the church. Oh, keep us from such folly. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to maintain Your truth out of love for it. We know, Lord, that when Your truth is undermined, it always affects morality. That theology and morality are inseparable. We will, Lord, be reminded of that through Jude's epistle. We pray, Father, that You will keep us true to You, that as we contend for the faith, we do so with wisdom. Lord, that we would avoid the danger on the one hand of being lethargic Christians who would compromise Your truth for the sake of unity and peace. On the other hand, Father, keep us from being obnoxious Christians, Lord, who create trouble where there is no trouble and who wound fellow believers. But help us to have, oh Lord, that clear insight into where, when Your word is being attacked, when Your word is being compromised. And Father, to have the wisdom and the ability to expose the lies and to let the light of Scripture shine upon them. Preserve this church, Father. We are so richly blessed. We have received so many good things from You. Oh Lord, we can be comforted by those opening words that we are those who are called, sanctified. Those, O Lord, who have tasted of Your preserving grace. Those who have been blessed with Your mercy, peace, and love. And Father, knowing these great privileges and knowing that preserving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to go forth into the battle, to take up our swords, and to be faithful, to be true to You, to be soldiers who do not compromise and who do not become slack in the battle. Uphold this church, Father, that we may maintain both doctrinal integrity and moral integrity, taking Your word seriously and expressing it in the way we live. And Father, in all our contending for the faith, fill us with love for You, first of all, for Your glory, but also love for those who are undermining Your truth, that through persuasive discussion, O Lord, we may win them to Jesus Christ. Equip us, we pray, and help us not to be slack, but to study, to think, to be willing, O Lord, to suffer if necessary as we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Hear us, we pray, in the name of our Savior. Amen.